Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to continue our study in this glorious epistle from Paul to the Ephesians. Remember what Jesus told Peter, the apostle, in Matthew chapter 16. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you realize that Jesus was using a future tense there. He said, I will build my church. It hadn't been built yet. He was gathering all the parts, just like a construction guy will gather all the wood and the lumber he needs to build the house. He hasn't built it yet, but he's gathering the parts. The Lord was gathering apostles. He was gathering people together. But he said, I will build my church. And he began building it on the day of Pentecost when he released the Holy Spirit to come down and to give those 120 disciples who were in the upper room. They were immersed in the Holy Spirit that day. You can read that in Acts chapter 2. Immersed. And that was the one baptism. The one baptism. They were baptized. And that inaugurated the church age right then and there. That was the day the church was born. And the church was incorporated, was brought together. God took those pieces that he had originally started with, brought them all together and said, this is the church, the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile together for the first time in history. There was one body, one Lord, and all those things that we just read. And since that day of Pentecost, Jesus has been building his church. He's a wise master builder. And he's been adding living stones, as Peter calls us, living stones to that spiritual building. Remember, the church is a spiritual building, not a physical building. We're physical people, but it's not the physical makeup that makes the church. It's the oneness in our spiritual life. Having been invaded by God through the Holy Spirit, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are the spiritual body of Christ. So God takes living stones. And he saves one here and one there and 10 there and 20 there. And he adds them to the body of Christ. They're living stones being added to this spiritual building. And Jesus is the head of the church. We are the body. And we saw in Ephesians 4 that Jesus built the church. He built into the church a unity, a spiritual unity. Because all are regenerated. In the Old Testament, to be a member of the Jewish community, I mentioned this last time, you just needed to be born physically, and you became a member of Israel. You're born Jewish, you became a member of the covenant community. It's not so in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, you have to be born again. Physical birth isn't enough. You have to be born again to enter into the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head of that body of Christ. So everybody in the body of Christ, everybody in the mystical church, or if you want to call it the universal church, or whatever you want to call it, the church that includes all the people since Pentecost that have been saved, every one of them is born again. And you say, well, how about all these crazy churches that they don't look like they're born again? Many people are in the local church who are not in the mystical church. You can join a local church by just going in and convincing the elders that you're okay, if they even have a process for joining. In the universal church, in the mystical church, you can only join by the grace of God, being born again. So we have unity in the body of Christ because there's one Spirit that unifies us around Jesus Christ. We're all part of the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one Father, and God of all of us. We're unified in that. This morning I want to look at Jesus and his wisdom as the master builder. In verses 7 through 10, I want to see how he blessed us so much as the builder, giving each believer gifts, spiritual gifts that are designed to promote growth in the body, encouragement to the saints. Also see how Jesus earned the right and the authority to be the head of the church and distribute the gifts and rule over his church. So we start in verse 7, where the Lord says through Paul, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. As soon as we see this word grace, wherever you're reading the scripture and you see the word grace, we should just bow down immediately, because It's a simple reason that God gives us why we have salvation at all. It's all of grace. All of grace. And none of us. Grace, and we can look at this, just flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. This stands out so clearly in God's plan of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the beloved." You see the word grace, and you see all that the Lord has done. It was his grace that he gave us before there was a world, that placed us in union with Christ, predestinated us to be adopted children into his family, and made us accepted in Christ, accepted in the beloved. That's the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved. He's the beloved of God, and when you're in the beloved by God's grace, you are loved as much as Jesus is loved. Amazing, amazing concept. And then you look at Ephesians 2:8, and you see the same word, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." So grace is that word that we look at and we say, the reason I'm saved, the reason there is even salvation, is because of God's grace, which we have come to understand through Scripture is God's favor upon us. That can't be earned. You can't influence God to get grace. You can't work for grace. It is the gift of God. If you could work for it, it would not be a gift. It would not be unmerited. This is favor from God that nobody can earn. It's his good pleasure to give it to whom he will. But there's another side to grace. It's not only God's favor, but it's God's enabling power. God's enabling power given to us so that we can carry out our God-given responsibilities. In other words, he'll never give you something to do. He'll never say, "I want you to do this in your Christian life," and then he won't accompany that with the grace to be able to do it. The grace is always there for us to carry out the commandments of God. So we say, "Well, I can't carry out all his commandments." Well, that's not God's problem. The grace is there. Something's wrong with you or me. I'm not using the grace that's there. When he says, "I want you to study to show yourself approved," you say, "I just don't feel like I'm learning much, Pastor." "Well, how much are you reading your Bible?" "Well, not as much as I should." There's the answer. Right? And it's usually like that. It comes right back to us. The grace is there. The power is there. We have to use what God has given us. And that's the idea in verse 7 here. It's the enabling power that is behind this understanding of grace in verse 7. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In the mystical church, in the body of Christ that Jesus is building, everyone gets a gift, a spiritual gift, at least one. That's for certain. Everybody gets at least one spiritual gift, and many get more than one. But everybody gets at least one gift that you have. And you get the grace to use it for God's glory. You just don't get a gift, but you get the grace that goes along with it. So everybody gets that. And Jesus gives the gifts. He gives the grace that goes along with it. And then he measures out the right portion of grace, so that gift will be used to edify and encourage others. He gives a gift. He gives the grace to use a gift, and he gives you just the right amount of grace with that gift so that you will use it properly to encourage and edify others. Perfectly measured out by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. That every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift. He measures it out. And he's the master builder, so he gets it right every time in every individual. The perfect gift, the grace that goes along with it, is just right so that you can use that gift for the glory of God and for the benefit of the brethren. What a Savior. So it should be obvious that people shouldn't be running around saying, I want this gift and I want that gift. Many do. And many are encouraged to seek certain gifts, sign gifts and signs and wonders gifts. But we're not told anywhere in Scripture that we're to seek any gift. They're not to be sought after. Jesus gives them out. He gives them out. The ones he wants to give out to whom he wants to give them. They're sovereignly distributed by God. So look at 1 Corinthians 12. Just as an example, we see this clearly. 1 Corinthians 12:4, we see the Trinity at work here also in the area of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences or varieties of administrations or ministries by the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the very same Spirit, distributing to each man individually as he will. No concept of seeking gifts, trying to find the ones that you like or would like to have and pleading for God for those gifts. No, he distributes them to whom he will. Jesus is the head of the church. He sends the Spirit of God to give those gifts, and he instructs them on just how much grace to give them so they can use the gift for the glory of God. So we don't seek our own gifts. Neither are we to boast in whatever gift we have. And neither are we to neglect the gift or gifts that God has given us. The gift we get is by God's grace, measured out by Jesus, so we can minister to one another. So what's God's goal here? His goal is building up one another and encouraging one another to love and good works, to persevere in the faith, to keep on going. Don't we need encouragement? Don't we need encouragement? You don't have to have the gift of encouragement to encourage a brother. Just saying a word from the Scripture, hey, brother, here's what I learned today. And you share one of those words with a brother or sister. Look at Romans chapter 12, and there are several passages that deal with the gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. Romans 12, starting in verse 6, Paul addresses the gifts here as well. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, in other words, service, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So he lists a few gifts here. He lists a few in 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll talk more about the specific gifts and which ones are still valid, which ones have passed away, which are no more useful. We'll do that at another time. But just note here that these gifts that he gives, they differ. God gives different gifts to different people, or he may give the same gift to several people. But the grace and how they're used will differ. We're to use our gifts for the glory of God. We don't get gifts based on our desires or natural abilities even. We get gifts based on God's grace, according to his plan and his purpose. He has the plan for his church. He knows what he wants to do. So one Christian may be given several gifts. Praise God for that. And two people may have the same gift, although they differ greatly in how they use it. Each believer's gift is unique. So as an example, take two people, and they both have the gift of teaching. And one of the teachers is very didactic, very deep in knowledge, and he labors to bring out every point from every word, from the Greek, from the Hebrew, from a million commentaries. And I was under a guy like that once in Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. He was a tremendous teacher, passed away a few years ago. He was very deep, and you had to have your thinking cap on and be ready to follow him. So there's some like that. But then there are other teachers who are very knowledgeable, but they don't emphasize every point like that. They favor more exhortation. They'll take the scriptures and they'll bring things out of it and they'll exhort you to do what the scriptures say. Two teachers, both gifted to teach, but they differ in how they approach teaching. So just because two people have the same gift, they may not do exactly the same thing. There's a variety within the body of Christ that makes it exciting and wonderful how God uses that. But he measures out the grace for each gift. Whatever kind of teacher you are, he measures out the grace so that he can get the body of Christ to be edified, to grow, to be encouraged, to keep on persevering in righteousness. So we are uniquely gifted. That means that we are not interchangeable parts. Oh, we'll just have him teach. It doesn't matter. He's a teacher. He's got the gift of teaching. No, maybe not for what needs to be taught for that section. Well, he's an encourager, so I don't have to show up at church. He'll encourage somebody. No, you need to be here too so that you can use your gift for the improvement of the body of Christ. The healthiest body is the body that has all its parts working. I know everybody will agree with me on that. Your physical body, if you've got one part that's not working right, if you have a tummy ache or a headache or a joint ache, you know, your back is killing you, everything else is affected, amen? When you have gifts from the Holy Spirit ordained by Jesus Christ and you don't use them or you don't show up to use them because you say there's enough people there to encourage and help the body of Christ, the body is not healthy. We need to be here to use our gifts to the glory of God and for the improvement of the body of Christ. No spectators. We're all on the team. We're all pushing towards that one goal, to mature in Christ until we come to the fullness of Christ, as we read this morning. The fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ himself. See, that's our goal. God's goal is to conform us to the image of Christ. Amen? We know that from Romans 8:29. And so the use of our gifts is how God uses us to reach that goal. We are here to encourage one another, to edify one another, to keep one another going towards that great goal, to be like Jesus Christ. You don't have to come up to a brother and say, are you more like Christ today because I just taught you something? No, it's just your natural use of the gift in the proper context that builds that person up to be like Jesus Christ. You may not even know, you may not even be able to name your gift. And that's fine too. You just jump in there and start trying to help the brothers and sisters reach that next level of spiritual maturity by being concerned about them, getting to know them, loving them, saying, you know, brother, I'm praying for you. Sister, I'm praying for that need. I saw that you had that sickness. I saw that you had that problem at work, and I'm just praying for you. That's great. That's using your gift, whatever the title might be. Then we look at verse 8, and it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So before Paul goes into the list of gifts that he gave to the church, that Christ gave to the church, he explains why Jesus had the right or the authority to give these gifts out. So in verse 8 here, he's referring to one of the Psalms, Psalm 68. We don't have to turn there. But Psalm 68 and verse 18 is where Ephesians 4:8 is taken from. He's quoting from that. This was a psalm written by King David after his victory over the Jebusite city, way back in those Old Testament times. In those Old Testament times, it's very interesting, when a king won a battle, he would bring some of the spoils or the prisoners and parade them before his people, the victory parade. You get the enemy soldiers, and he'd bring all the spoils, all the gold and the silver and the sheep and oxen and all. He just said, here's what we get from winning that battle. But also, he would bring his own soldiers who had been taken captive by the enemy. Now they were freed, and he'd parade them before the cheering crowd, saying, look, we've got them back. They've been freed. They were captive, and now they're free. So when Paul says, when he ascended up on high, he's referring to the victory that Jesus Christ won when he conquered sin and death, conquering his enemies on earth and returning to heaven with the spoils and all his people who were taken captive. He was returning to heaven with them, spiritually speaking. So when Jesus went to the cross and he substituted himself in place of his people, and he paid the price for their sins, he redeemed them fully, completely, he said, it was done, it is finished, it was all done. He went into the grave, and then he resurrected 3 days later. We know what he did. He conquered sin and Satan and death. It was over. Remember our condition when we started out in this world. And just look at that. It's very close to you in the scriptures here, Ephesians 2. Here's how we entered into the world, starting in verse 1. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we start life spiritually dead. Your young children are very much physically alive, but spiritually dead. Everyone starts that way. There are no exceptions. And he says in verse 2, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we all start life as captive to the prince of the power of the air, captive to our sinful natures, captive to this world and all the allurements out in this world. That's how we start. If you're born into a family that has Christian mother and father, you have a great advantage because many of these things will be suppressed. Your parents won't let you go wild. But for those of us who did not grow up with Christian parents, where there wasn't that kind of restraint, we lived this out. And that's what the Ephesians did. They lived this out. They followed Satan. They lusted after the flesh. And they were children of wrath. And only God could help them. So we were imprisoned to sin and Satan in the world as we started this life. If Jesus had not died and resurrected, we would have stayed in that condition. We could never have been freed from that condition. Because he not only had to cancel all the sin, but at some point he had to come into the world of our life and break the power of sin in our life. You see, just because Jesus died on the cross, people think, well, I'm saved. No, that's he did the work of redemption, but if it's not applied to you, if it's not his work is not applied to you in your heart, you're still a prisoner to Satan in the world and to your sinful nature. It's like in the Old Testament, the priest would sacrifice the animal, and he would cut the throat of the animal, and the blood would rush out, and he was supposed to put the blood on the altar. If he just cut the throat of the animal, that sacrifice wouldn't be accepted. The blood had to be put on the altar. Jesus accomplished redemption, but it had to be applied to us so that our hearts would be changed. We'd receive a new nature, and we could now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and carry out his will by his grace. So he did the work, and I want you to look at this in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Please turn there, because we're still talking about this Psalm 68:18 that David wrote. Colossians, chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And this deals with what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And then I'll tell you how he applied it. Verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that means an unregenerate heart, "hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So there's the emphasis again on we were dead. He had to make us alive. And here's what he did. In verse 14, we learned it. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way." What did Jesus do? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. That handwriting of ordinances, brethren, is the law of God. The law of God was against us. It was contrary to us. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was holy, it was just, it was good, it was righteous, it was everything. It was the reflection of God's character. It was good. But the law being so good and a reflection of God's perfect righteousness, his perfect will revealed to humankind. As sinners, we couldn't see that, we couldn't know that, and we couldn't keep it. What the law does is it tells you what God's requirements are. Here's the will of God. In God's moral law, he tells you what he wants you to do. And you look at that and you say, okay, that's not too bad. And then you find out you can't keep his law. And so you find the law is not helping you. It's telling you what God's will is. It's telling you the penalty for not keeping his will. And then the law can't lift one finger to help you do anything. All it does is tell you what you're supposed to do and then condemns you for not doing it. The people who try to live by keeping the law are in deep trouble. Jesus took that law. Because we couldn't keep it, God said, here's what I'm going to do for my people. I'm going to send my son into the world. He's going to become a man. He's going to be the God and the man in one person. And he's going to keep my law because he can do it. And he kept every law. Then he went to the cross. And here's what he did on the cross in verse 14. He blotted out that law that was against us, that accused us, that condemned us. He blotted it out. He nailed it to the tree, took it out of the way. Because he kept every law and he satisfied the justice of God. And now the law is not against us. The law is for us. Now we have the ability to keep the law. But that's what he did. He took it out of the way. That was 2,000 years ago. What else happened on the cross? Verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He completed his work, and when it says he spoiled principalities and powers, it means he divested or he stripped them of their power. They still have power, but he took a major portion of their power away, especially regarding the people that he died for. And you may say, well, how did he make a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it? These principalities and powers are the evil principalities and powers that Ephesians 6 talks about. It can be good principalities and powers. But he made a show of them. And as he resurrected from the grave and he took all the people that he died for, he was taking them from their captivity on the way to heaven. All the wicked ones, all the demons, including Satan himself, could see that Christ triumphed over the grave, over sin, and over Satan. And that's the idea. If we turn back to Ephesians. Keep your place in Colossians. I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. This is what Paul said in verse 8. "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And back to Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He took the law out of the way because he finished it. He kept the law that was against us. And he took and stripped the power from the evil powers. And he triumphed over them as he took us all up to heaven. Remember, when he came, we were in union with Christ when he came to earth. He represented us on the cross, in the grave, and in the resurrection. And as he ascended back to heaven, the same people he died for, he took them, spiritually speaking, back to heaven with them. And all the evil powers could see that he triumphed. He triumphed over them. But then, that still wasn't enough. We still weren't saved, because that was 2,000 years ago. And as we lived and grew up in our homes, we still followed the prince of the power of the air. Look at chapter 1 of Colossians while you're there. And here's the great news. The victory that Jesus won 2,000 years ago, he applied to us. Verse 13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Do you remember that day of your deliverance? Maybe not. Maybe you just have a general time frame, which is fine. But there was a time when the Lord God Almighty sent the Holy Spirit into your life. And somebody preached to you, or somebody shared with you, or you were reading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he opened your heart. In that moment, he delivered you. He rescued you from the authority. Listen carefully. This word power here is not dynamic power like dynamite. This means authority in the Greek. And Satan had authority over us for a time. And by the power of the work of Jesus Christ applied to our life, he lost that authority. As God said, "You're finished with that person. I've just translated him into a different kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness and the authority Satan had over us, over to the kingdom of his dear Son. We're now in the kingdom of light and joy and peace and forgiveness." That's the application of what all Christ did on the cross in our lives. We went from death to life, from being a child of Satan to a child of God in that one moment of the new birth. Praise God for what he does. It's not just a theoretical, he died for everybody. No, he died for the ones God gave him, and then he sent the Holy Spirit down to regenerate and create a new heart and a new life and deliver us from the power of darkness. What a day that was. What a day that was. Praise his name. Okay, look back to Ephesians. When Jesus ascended up on high, brethren, he took us with him. We were captive. He led captivity captive, took us to heaven, then saved us, and now we're his. The last part of verse 8 says he gave gifts. He gave gifts when he ascended up on high. And that just tells us that when he finally reached heaven, back at the right hand of the throne of God, 10 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we just read many of the gifts that the Holy Spirit poured out on the people on the day of Pentecost. He gave gifts to men. We'll learn more about those gifts as we study through Ephesians. But that was the Lord's sending of the Spirit, the advent of the Spirit, the age of the Spirit. He was working in the Old Testament. He was regenerating hearts. He was saving men in the Old Testament through the power of the Holy Spirit. But this was unique because this was the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together in one body. All gifted, whoever you were gifted by the Holy Spirit of God to do a specific job in that building. Praise God for his great work. And we'll look, as he speaks now in verse 9, as we look at this, we can see that this is a further explanation stemming from verse 8. Because all Paul mentioned in verse 8 was Christ's ascension. And now he explains his descent to earth in verse 9. "Now he that ascended What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? The lower parts of the earth. Interesting expression here. If you look this up, you'll see that it means, it's used differently in different texts. So it could mean death. It could mean a woman's womb. It could mean the earth itself. It could mean the belly of the great fish in Noah's day. Jesus said he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. So it could use in all in different ways, but to get taken together, they refer to earth where life and death take place. That's the idea. It refers to earth where life and death take place. So when he says he went into the lower parts of the earth, that means that he came down from heaven to earth. Came down from heaven to earth. Jesus became very, very low. And that's what he's trying to convey here. It's not that he went into the middle of the earth, you know, into the molten lava or anything like that. He's trying to tell us that how high Jesus was as the eternal Son of God, that to just come down and set foot on earth is a great condescension, a great condescension. It's the incarnation he's referring to here. For Jesus to go back to heaven, he has to say something about his descent down to earth. And please turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to look at this for a moment. Hebrews 2. There was a time when Jesus was in heaven. He did not have a body. He was the eternal Son of God. He was spirit. But there was a time, specific time, which Paul called when the fullness of time was come, when the right time was come. God sent forth his Son. So there was that very specific time when Jesus was one moment in heaven as the eternal Son of God. The next moment, he was in the Virgin's womb as the Son of Man, being formed in the womb. Amazing to think about, right? Here he was, high and glorified, worshipped by angels. In the next moment, he comes down to a very low point, even lower than the angels. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is the humiliation of our Lord, how he humbled himself and set aside his divine rights for a time. He didn't set aside his divinity, but his divine rights, and left everything up in heaven and came down to be made lower than an angel. Man was made lower than the angel initially. And Jesus was made a man, made of a woman, made under the law, lower than the angels. He was the object of the angels' worship in heaven, and now he's made lower than the angels. And this is what Paul is trying to convey, that the great gap between what Jesus was in heaven and where he did come down to earth to accomplish our redemption came very low, that he could die for us. Verse 10 says, for it became him for whom are all things, referring to God the Father, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. These are the many sons that he gave to Jesus that he would taste death for, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. It's amazing, isn't it? This is Jesus speaking now. Jesus is saying, I will declare thy name. Father, I will declare thy name to the brethren, to the people you gave me. And in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. You know how Jesus sings praise? Through us. As we sing praise to the Father, he sings through us. He's praising his Father through us because he lives in us. And he calls us the children whom God hath given me. Remember the John 6, all that the Father hath given me. All the Father, the children. He gave Jesus the children. The children that he gave him, he died for, he went into the grave for, he rose for, and he ascended and took captivity captive. The children went up to heaven with him. In verse 14, very important, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is what Paul's trying to say in Ephesians 4:9, when he said, who is he that ascended but he that descended to the lower parts of the earth? Jesus came from a very high station and came to the lowest of stations. He became one of us, not with sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. But he became like us in every other way, in the likeness of sinful human flesh. It wasn't sinful human flesh, but it was in the likeness of sinful human flesh. He came down because we were flesh and blood. He said, Father, there's only one way that we can save the people you gave me. I must become flesh and blood too. I must descend to the lower parts of the earth and take on humanity while I retain my divinity. And in that condition, I will represent the people you gave me before the Godhead, and I will represent you as equal with you. So he took on our sin, paid for it as our representative, and was able to pay for it because he was God. He was the infinite, holy, eternal God who could suffer the infinite penalty that we couldn't suffer and pay off. He could pay it off because he was God. Yet he was man to represent us. He came down to deliver us from the power of death. He delivered us from the power of death. He delivered us from the power, the authority of darkness, and accomplished redemption for his people. How low he came, we'll never comprehend. It's like we'll never comprehend the suffering he endured on the cross. Too much for our finite minds. But one thing we can know, his love was so great that nothing stopped him from descending to the lower parts of the earth to accomplish our salvation. He gave everything he had for us. He died for us. He died for us so we could live. Let's turn back to Ephesians now, Ephesians 4. And then we'll finish up this morning with verse 10. Paul says, he that descended, he that came down to the lower parts of the earth, lower than the angels, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, Jesus did not stay in the grave, nor did he stay on the earth. He completed the mission that the Father sent him to do. Remember the angel Gabriel told Joseph, your wife is going to have a son, you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. That was the prediction. Jesus did that. He accomplished redemption. He said, it is finished. He went into the grave. He resurrected the third day. And he spent 40 days with the disciples. It tells us in Acts 1, 40 days he spoke with them, talked to them about the things of the kingdom. And then he went up to heaven while they were watching him. He ascended and received his reward. And what was his reward? For all the work he did, for coming down to the lower parts of the earth, for humbling himself and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, it says, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. A name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's given him a name that's above every name. He's made him Lord and Christ over everything. Part of our Lord's exaltation would be that he would be given all authority in heaven and earth. God turned over all power to him, all judgment to him, everything to his Son. And so he says here at the end of verse 10, that he might fill all things. What does it mean when he says fill all things? We know what the word means. The word means to make replete or to cram full. So there's no more room left. But in this context, let's look at a few things that it means when it says he will fill, he might fill all things. He will fill all things. The might here, this conditional tense, simply means that he had to accomplish redemption in order that he could fill all things, which he did. He accomplished everything the Father sent him for. So the first thing we look at in filling, Jesus became Lord of all. Universal sovereignty is part of his filling. Universal sovereignty. Lord of lords, King of kings. He would rule over creation. He would rule over all creation from heaven. He ascended back to his Father, and from his heavenly throne, he rules over all creation. He is sovereign. And one day, the world will be judged by Jesus Christ. You remember what the Lord told the Athenians? He said that God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whom he has raised from the dead. He turned over all judgment to his Son, and one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Has anybody noticed how our judges judge? Not in righteousness, but in political correctness more than anything. When Jesus comes to judge, it will be strictly by his standard of righteousness. Who met my standard of perfect righteousness? I kept my Father's law throughout my life. How did you do? Did you keep my Father's law? No. But I didn't know about the law. Yes, you knew about me. And you knew about my redemption. You knew about my resurrection. I am the standard for God's judgment. You have to be as perfect as I am in order to please my Father, like I did. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, it's too late then. Because when he comes back to judge, it's too late. He is the standard. And if you try to meet that standard in your own strength and wisdom, you will fail and be judged by him who alone was able to keep God's perfect standard. But those who say, yes, Jesus, I am not able to keep your standard. Thank you for keeping it in my place. They will spend the rest of their eternal life with the Lord in heaven. So Jesus is coming to judge. He's sovereign over everything. And with his divine power, he will destroy the wicked one day, and he will establish a kingdom wherein there is no pain, suffering, sin, because he is sovereign over everything. That's one way he will fill all things. Universal sovereignty, controlling all things. Controls them now. Doesn't look like he's in control, perhaps, because of the way people sin against him and the way Satan takes his army of unbelievers and rails against the Christians all around the world. But Jesus is in control. He's sovereign over everything. It's in his time and his way. Trust him. He will be back to show us that all these things are true. Second way he fills all things, the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Many of the prophecies concerning Jesus have already been fulfilled. And if you'll notice and go back and study the prophecies, they were fulfilled in the exact detail in which they were prophesied. There was no moving around to say, well, it was this day, this month, this year. No, it was everything exactly as it was prophesied. And so all the prophecies concerning the remaining prophetic scriptures that have not been fulfilled concerning Christ yet, they will be fulfilled in exact detail as they've been told to us. Concerning his second coming, concerning his ruling the world with a rod of iron, the whole thing, everything will be precisely as predicted. That's the other way he will fill all things. He fills all things. And then finally, I think the other way he fills all things, he fills his church. He fills his church. How does he fill his church? He fills the church with the Spirit. Every person who is part of the church, who is born again, has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, his main work inside of us is to point us to Jesus Christ, to testify of Christ inside of our hearts, to teach us the scriptures concerning Christ, to make us understand the scriptures as they're preached and taught, so that we can be more and more conformed to his image. The Spirit fills us up so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. Remember, as we went through Paul's prayer, that God would grant us according to the riches of his glory. Remember that one? Has everybody memorized that one? That we might be filled up in our inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, and we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the love of Christ that passes knowledge, be filled up with all the fullness of God. All of that. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. Filling us up. Filling us up. We can cooperate with God in this matter. We can cooperate with God in this matter by being aware and open to all the means by which God works in our lives. The scriptures, the church, the one anothering, the prayer life, the witnessing, the memorizing, the meditating, all these things is what the Spirit of God uses to point us to Jesus Christ. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as you do those things, use those means of grace, he controls you more and more, which means he'll take you more and more to an understanding of who Jesus is and a deeper walk with the Lord Jesus. It's exciting, brethren. It's exciting. Another way he fills the church is with his grace. We are justified by grace, and we're sanctified by grace. And Jesus fills us, as I mentioned before, he fills us with the grace so that we can follow him. Remember what Jesus said in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they what? Follow me. We can't follow him without the grace. He gives us the grace to actually follow him. Well, how do I follow him? Just read what he says, and he'll tell you what he wants you to do to follow him, and the grace is there so that you can follow him. So he fills the church with grace so that we can be saved, can be sanctified, and follow the shepherd as he leads his sheep along. And then finally, he gives the gifts to the church. He fills the church with gifts. Each one has at least one spiritual gift for the helping of others. This is where one anothering comes in. He gives us gifts, not for ourselves, but for one anothering, so that we can go to the others and encourage and help them see some things that we've been taught, encourage them in the faith, help them persevere. But he also gives gifts that are not just individual, but gifts to the church. Look at verse 11, please, with me for just a moment. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What did he give them for? To the mystical church at large? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the church can grow and mature and become more and more a testimony in a dark and dying world. He gives men to the church to carry out those responsibilities. He has from Pentecost to now. We'll talk about the timing of those gifts and which ones are still useful in the church. But to build his church, God gave gifts to the church. He filled the church with gifts. The church does not lack any gifts. If the church lacks anything, it's simply a commitment to do all that God wants us to do. It doesn't lack the resources, the gifts, the Spirit. What a Savior and Lord we serve, brethren. What a Savior and Lord. The Creator became a creature. He came down He created a body of believers, Jews and Gentiles in one body. He created them. He justified them. He regenerated them. He unified them around one main theme. Remember, the builder of the church gave his life to create the church, and he unifies us around one central theme. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. There is no other hope. That's our focus. He gives us grace. He gives us gift. He gives us just the right proportion of grace to use our gifts. And now our responsibility is to bow before him, thank him for his great redemption, and then search our hearts and think, Lord, for all you've done for me, how have I responded for you? Pray for one another that this great love of Jesus Christ to come down and take on flesh and blood, to taste death for us, to be made lower than the angels, to become the man of sorrows so that we could become the people of joy. What have I done with my new life in Christ to say thank you, Lord, for saving my soul? Pray for one another that we'll be committed to glorifying him. Our focus will be on Jesus Christ, the one who not only ascended, but descended first to the lower parts of the earth so that he could lead captivity captive. That's us. Lead captivity captive, having accomplished our salvation. What a joy. What a joy to have a Savior that didn't hold anything back. For us, may God help us not to hold anything back for his name's sake. Shall we pray?